Today's reading is taken from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and you can find that on the Church Bibles on page 1135. Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Rory, thank you for reading for us. There is our subject for this afternoon, reconciliation. If you're new with us this afternoon, a very warm welcome to you. It's always good to be able to welcome people for the first time here at St. Helens. I do hope you can stay for lunch. There's plenty of lunch, I think, for everybody, so if we go to one of the two serving points just behind there or at the table over there, then we'd love you to stay for lunch if you're able to. Also to mention the city fact file, we have to scrub our database in the next few weeks by law, and it will be a great help if you filled this out and popped it in the silver-coloured bin on the way out. We promise we won't send you pizza delivery forms or anything like that. If you fill one of those out. Now, shall we pray, and then we're going to look at this wonderful subject of reconciliation. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Our Father, we pray especially this afternoon for world rulers. We ask that you would give them wisdom, and we pray too for leaders on the battlefield, and ask that you would give them a right restraint. We pray for Christian soldiers, and ask that they would conduct themselves in the heat of battle in a way which honours you. And we ask, our Father, that you would quickly bring an end to this conflict, and as we meet this afternoon, we pray that you would open our eyes to the possibility of a reconciliation that lasts forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Franklin Roosevelt in 1942 who coined the phrase the United Nations. I believe it was established by 1948, the UN, and you probably know that the charter begins, "We, the peoples of the United Nations, determined to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war, which twice in our lifetime has brought untold sorrow to mankind." I visited the website of the UN this week, and the UN achieves the most amazing things: peacekeeping, environmental work, development, disaster relief, UNICEF with all of that valuable work, the World Bank, international law, and so on. And all of us, unless we are unbalanced in some way, I suggest, ought to applaud the aims of the UN. We long for peace. We long for it internationally, especially today. We long for it locally, in our neighbourhood, in the office. What a nightmare it is when there is hassle, relational hassle in the office. We long for it individually, in our own personal relationships. I came across this slightly corny poem recently. "Only now for the first time I see this wall is actually a wall a thing come up between us, shutting me away from you. I don't know you anymore. And our longing, it seems to me, has been captured over and over again by the poets and the songwriters. John Lennon's Imagine captures our longing for peace, written shortly after the Vietnamese War. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can, no greed, no hunger, a brotherhood of man, and so on. And so our subject this afternoon is very close to our hearts, I think of every one of us. It's very much in the news. And if you've joined us for the first time today, then we are in the fourth of a series of five, looking at the way the Bible describes Jesus' death. And this week, it's reconciliation. And I want us to see that true and lasting horizontal reconciliation, that is, between men and women, that we all long for, can only really and genuinely come about as we are brought to reconciliation or peace vertically with God. For if in God's world I say I am going to live my world, my way in this world without regard for God and his rule, and if in God's world you say, I am going to live my way in God's world without regard for his rule, then inevitably there will be a punch-up sometime along the road. A punch-up between me and God and a punch-up between me and my neighbour. There can only be genuine horizontal reconciliation when there is genuine vertical reconciliation in a relationship with God, a lasting one. We can only have one world if we are reconciled to one God. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not peddling an irresponsible cynicism. What John Lennon longed for is a wonderful thing. And what the UN seeks to work towards is a great goal. We should be peacemakers. But I want us to see that Lennon's premise, imagine there is no heaven, guarantees the failure of his longing. For if we're not reconciled to one God, we will always end up eventually at war with one another. First then, reconciliation is necessary because we are God's enemies. And under this point, I want us really to do some revision and to see that enmity between God and all human beings lies on both sides. That is, we are enemies of God by nature, and therefore God is angry with us. And we can see our hostility towards God expressed in our passage there in verses 6, 7, and 8, which is really revision, as Paul reminds us, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As I say, I'm not going to spend long on this, but our actions and our attitudes towards God speak of rebellion. As some of us have rebelled against God with a kind of charming smile on our face, as we have quietly, smoothly sidelined him and pushed him into the corner of our life. And some of us have rebelled against God with a fixed grimace and hostility as we've kicked over the traces of his rule. But whichever, charming, English, suburban, possibly, or aggressive, we still show ourselves to be God's enemies. And you can see I've drawn that with a little picture on the service sheet on the inside as we cross God's rule out of the picture, setting up our own rule and putting the crown, that is meant to be a crown, by the way, the St. Helens graphics are very advanced, putting the crown that belongs rightfully to God on our own head. But of course, at the same time as seeing that we are hostile towards God, I want us to see that God is hostile towards us. And you can see that in verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. So our rebellion doesn't meet with a kind of passive, relaxed nonchalance on the part of God. It meets with his hostility. The enmity between us and God lies on both sides. We have rebelled against him, and he is therefore angry towards rebels. As a young Christian, I remember somebody illustrating reconciliation rather like this. They took two chairs in a room and put them facing each other, and then they turned one of the chairs away from the other one in the opposite direction so that you could see only the back of it if you'd been sitting in the other chair. And they said, it's as if we have turned our back on God and we need to be reconciled. And as I've thought about that illustration over the years, it doesn't quite seem to tell the story correctly. Just look at verse 9 again and see the assumption of God's reaction towards my rebellion. How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? God's fixed hostility towards us that comes to its peak in final judgment. And I guess if one was to put that illustration right, you would have to turn both of the chairs, one from the other, so that they were facing in opposite directions, for God is angry at us for pushing him to the edge of our life. To say that God hates the rebellion and loves the rebel is right-ish. God can't actually separate out our rebellion from us, the rebel, and he hates the rebellion, and therefore he is angry at the rebel. And if, therefore, he is going to find some way to make peace, there has to be some means by which his anger is dealt with. But, of course, if we're estranged from God, cut off from God, facing his anger, then we are bound by him to be estranged and cut off from one another, which is why I've drawn this circles around the little men on your form. I'm sorry we don't have PowerPoint or anything quite as groovy as that here at St. Helens, but that'll have to do for the time being. For as I declare independence from God and set up my own kind of UDI, and as you declare UDI and set up your own personal state, and as we begin to make our own rules for living, with God crossed out of the picture and the crown on my own head, then inevitably a great wall is erected between me and God, and also a barrier between me and my neighbour. And the whole of the Bible speaks of God frustrating our human attempts to get back together so long as we remain estranged from him. Just turn over from Romans, turn back to Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and you'll see it there as God deliberately gives rebels over. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, and so on. Do you see God deliberately giving us over to isolation and independence? You can see it way back in Genesis, if you know your Bible, back in Genesis chapter 11, as men try to build a Bronze Age equivalent of the United Nations, the Tower of Babel. And God deliberately frustrates their attempts at unity because they have written God out of the picture. You cannot have one world without being reconciled to one God. Now, don't get me wrong, of course we must work for peace, of course we must be peacemakers, but the United Nations, like the League of Nations, will inevitably, eventually fail. And God will make sure that it fails. For we cannot have one world if we are not reconciled to one God. Well, it leaves us asking the question, is there any hope? Can there be peace on earth and goodwill towards men? How can God, as it were, be reconciled to man as man is reconciled to God? And that takes us to our second point. And you can see the point there on the sheet. Reconciliation is possible because God has made peace. And what I've done is to copy down 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, which are some of the great verses apart from these Romans ones on reconciliation. I want to notice that it is all of God. Paul says it, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Who took the initiative? God. How did he do it? Through Christ. And that's what we've been seeing week after week over these last few weeks. And I want us to trace through the three big words that we've been studying over the last 3 weeks. And I've written them down there at the bottom of the diagram as we see, if you might like to say, the land or the realm of wrath and the realm or the land of peace. Propitiation, you remember, means to satisfy anger. And in the death of Jesus Christ, God has satisfied his anger as Jesus bore it on the cross. Redemption, you remember, means buying somebody out of ownership to be your own possession. And in the death of Jesus, God has redeemed us, paying the price and dealing with his anger and buying us to belong. Justification, you remember, means to make right. Remember last week, God say, I'm all right. As God declares us now with the price paid, his anger dealt with, redeemed, to be in the right with him. His anger satisfied, purchased to belong, righteous. You see, if God is going to turn his chair back, if you like, towards us, he has to find some way to deal with his anger. And you can see that he does that from verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved. I want you to stop for a moment and think of somebody who is really very close to you. Maybe a member of your family, a brother or a sister, a wife, a husband, somebody very close indeed. And I want you to imagine that this person has hurt you in a profoundly serious way. They did something that simply trampled over you as if you didn't exist. In spite of your ongoing and unending kindness, they completely ignore your wishes and repay your loving kindness with hatred and contempt. Imagine it's your spouse, who after years of a loving marriage to a selfless husband or wife, simply walks out with another man. 6 months down the track, you see them in deep trouble. They've got themselves into a situation that is really serious. They are in life-threatening danger. Well, now, what do you do? You could tell her to go to hell. After all, you'd feel quite justified in doing so. She's done nothing to deserve your kindness, quite the opposite. She's ignored you and spurned your advances. You might even get some satisfaction for all those wounded feelings that you've been nursing if you told her to go to hell. But supposing when you consult your feelings, you find within your heart a deep, burning love that wants to reach out and to make contact, to turn back your gaze towards her, to look her full in the face and welcome her back into relationship. If you're going to be able to do that, you simply have to find some resource, some mechanism, some means to absorb all the pain and the injury and the anger that boils up within you at the sight of her. And Paul is saying to us, this is what God has done in the death of Jesus as he pours out his anger on himself in his spotless Son, meaning that he can now reach out to us and be reconciled. And that brings us to our final point, which you can see there. Reconciliation is then the key to peace with God and to one another. And I'm going to read the first two verses then of chapter 5. And as I do so, notice the tenses of the words that we see there. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Grace speaks of a highly favored status. We saw that last week. Access speaks of being brought into the presence of someone infinitely superior to oneself. The tense is past continuous. We have. It's something that has happened and from which we continue to benefit. And the word stand is present and ongoing. This position in which we now stand. And therefore, reconciled to God, we need no longer fear his anger ever again, because it has been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. And we now stand presently, continuously, securely, permanently in a position of favor with him. And therefore, at the end of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, knowing that we're in and secure. See, lots of Christians give the impression through their language that being a Christian is kind of tentative and uncertain and insecure. As if, like a royal courtier, one minute we're in favour and the next minute we're out. A kind of spiritual equivalent of Clare Short, treading gingerly around the outskirts of the throne room in case we might offend a cantankerous ruler. But that's not the language of reconciliation as the Bible knows it. The language of reconciliation is the language of the small child throwing open the throne room doors, sprinting the length of the red carpet, leaping the steps and flinging themselves into the arms of the king. Daddy, it's me. Reconciled. Reconciliation is necessary. Our rebellion demands it. Reconciliation is possible. God has found a way to make it possible. Reconciliation is the key to peace with God. But at the same time, as you can see from the diagram there, of course, it's the key to peace with one another. For once I realize that my rebellion against God has been dealt with and his anger satisfied. And once I realize that your rebellion against God has been dealt with and his anger satisfied, and all hurt and anger and justice has been met by Jesus on the cross, then we are free to start rebuilding under the rule of Jesus. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we praise you, our Father God, for the death of Jesus Christ. We praise you for his willing sacrifice, taking on his shoulders your anger at our rebellion against you. And we ask that in our homes and in our offices, we might be those who bring this glorious message of reconciliation with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.